Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read together in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 16. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Especially these words at the end, this is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. The church has said so much about Christ and feels inadequate in setting forth the beauty of Christ. She's saying, all I have said still comes short of describing him fully. How can I express what is inexpressible? So the church feels that there is no end to what could be said about Christ. And she has to conclude by saying, he is altogether lovely. He is lovely in every way. I love him. All of him is lovely. And all that is lovely is found in him. And all my love is toward him. Yea, he is altogether lovely. But is there anything else that the believer can say in regard to Christ? Well, there is something else. And that is not only that he is all lovely, not only is he worthy of all my love, but this one who is so loved is my beloved. He is not only excellent above all, but he belongs to me. I claim this lovely one as my own. So she's saying, you have asked me to describe him, and I've done my best, but words cannot do justice to his glory and the reality of it. Everything I see him is lovely. There is nothing in him that is not lovely. And all that is sweet and pleasing is to be found in him in infinite measure. And to complete my joy and happiness, this beloved belongs to me. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So here is a relationship that the believer has to Christ. It's a relationship that is reaffirmed. That is, a relationship that the believer has, which she is assured of. The believer or the church, the spouse of Christ, is assured that Christ is her beloved. She's not saying, I hope he is, but he is. What would you think of someone who said, well, I hope so-and-so is my husband, or I hope so-and-so is my wife? That would not be normal. And so, while it may be frequently the case that believers say, I hope that Christ is my Savior, and they are indeed lacking in assurance, it is not something that one would receive comfort in. It is certainly not something that should be gloried in. We should not be indifferent about our lack of assurance. And it's certainly not the way to be a thriving Christian, to be lacking assurance and to go on saying, I hope that Christ is my Savior. I hope he's my beloved. You see, here the church has assurance. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And more than that, she is not ashamed of him. She's not embarrassed that Christ is her beloved. And she is saying, whatever the world says about him, I'm here to tell you, this is my beloved. Jesus Christ is my Savior. He is my beloved, and he is my friend. And that is surely the assurance that every believer would desire to have. This affirmation This is my beloved, and this is my friend. And so we would like to consider how it is possible for a believer to enjoy this firm confidence that Christ is his or her Savior, our own personal Savior, how to arrive at this assurance so that we can affirm, we can reaffirm, this is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So we want to consider the church's relationship to her beloved. And the first thing to notice is the relationship to her beloved. That is one of a beloved and of a friend. And the second thing to consider is the reaffirmation of her beloved. This is my beloved. This is my friend. There's a reaffirmation, reassurance of her beloved. And so that's the assurance that we want to speak about in regard to the believer's relationship to Christ. And then in the third place, there is this rejoicing in her beloved. As Durham puts it, there's a holy boasting in the fact that Christ is the beloved of his people. This is my beloved. I'm not ashamed of it. You can bring all your beloveds and make a comparison, and you'll see that my beloved is the chiefest of them all. There's a rejoicing in her beloved, glorying in the fact that Christ is her Savior, beloved, and friend. So these are the three things to consider this Sabbath morning with the Lord's help: the relationship to her beloved, the reaffirmation of her beloved, and the rejoicing in her beloved. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Is he your beloved? Is he my beloved? What think ye of Christ? Do we have this relationship that the church has with Christ, a relationship of love? The relationship to her beloved. And so, as we've considered, and it's very clear in the book of the Song of Solomon, the love between a husband and wife is used as an analogy to set forth the love and relationship of Christ and the believer. This relationship of Christ and the believer is presented to us under the picture of earthly marriage. And so earthly marriage between a husband and wife is a picture of the heavenly marriage, the spiritual marriage, the union between Christ and his people. So here is a relationship of the church to Christ, the relationship of the believer to the Savior. And it's a relationship characterized by love. It's a loving relationship, which is clearly found in the word beloved. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. The word beloved emphasizes the believer's love to Christ. The believer loves Christ. Christ is the one whom the believer loves. She is saying, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" My soul loves this beloved. This person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is loved. He is beloved. He is the beloved. And so you might ask, am I his or am I not? Do I belong to Christ? Is he my Lord? Is he my Savior? Do I belong to him? Well, ask yourself, do I love him? Because love decides the question. Love determines whether we belong to him or not. If we love him, we're his. If we don't love him, we're not his. Well, if we love him, he is our beloved. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Not only is Christ the beloved, but he is the friend of his people. So just as the word beloved emphasizes the believer's love to Christ, the word friend reveals Christ's love to the believer. Christ is the friend, the one who is friendly to the believer. So the word friend shows us Christ's love to his people. The child of God says, I love him. He's my beloved. He loves me. He is my friend. And what does a friend do? Can you find a verse that tells us, a verse in the Bible that tells us what friends do? Well, Proverbs 17, verse 17 says, a friend loveth at all times. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So a friend loves at all times, whatever the circumstances, in difficult times, in easy times, whether you are rich or poor, whether you're well thought of or despised, a true friend will love you at all times. Good times, hard times, when you're loved by others or hated by others, if that person is your friend, he will love you still. He will be constantly kind to you and useful and helpful to you and be a friend to you even when you're not what you ought to be. And so it is with Christ. This is the friend that believers have, the one who loves them at all times, no matter what their condition, whether they are feeling cheerful or feeling sad, when they're going astray or when they're drawing near. Jesus loves them at all times. And of course, believers will not abuse such a teaching from God's word. They're not going to say, well, Jesus loves me no matter what. I'll do what I please. If that's our attitude, we're not a believer, frankly. That's not what the believer thinks, unless that person is severely tempted by the devil. But the believer will say, Jesus loves me at all times. This draws me back to him. I want to serve him because he loves me, even though I have sinned against him and failed him. The love of Christ constrains us to live for him. Well, is this a friend that you wish to have? A friend that loveth at all times? And there are different relationships that set forth devotedness that is to be commended. A father will love his child almost no matter what. A brother is ready to help his brother. Even in adverse conditions, a brother is born for adversity. And a friend loveth at all times. Well, a husband should love his wife unconditionally. And so Jesus is the husband of his people, the spiritual, heavenly bridegroom who loves at all times. And even though his people have failed him numberless times, yet the Lord loves them still. He's a merciful friend. He's a forgiving friend. Indeed, he is the friend of sinners. And this is a friend that every sinner should desire to have and come to Jesus, because this man receiveth sinners. He's a friend who is near to his people. And as Moses was near to God, God was near to Moses, and we read in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Friends can speak freely with one another. You don't have to worry that every time you say something, you're going to offend your friend. But you can open up and confide in a friend. And so believers speak to Christ freely. And indeed they should, confessing all their sins, bringing all their concerns to him, and unburden themselves in the presence of their friend. And Christ speaks freely with them. He's a friend who confides in his people. He's not only their master, but their friend. And he says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. He's a friend that reveals secrets to his friends, even the secret of the Lord, his word and his grace and the assurance that they do belong to him. They are his own friends. He's a friend who cares for his people. No one has compassion towards others as the Lord Jesus does. We might think we feel sorry for people. We care about them and their needs and their sufferings. Jesus has so much more compassion than we do. We could never describe it. He wept over Jerusalem. He saw the people as sheep without a shepherd. He truly cares for sinners. And he is the great high priest at the right hand of God. And you say, well, since he's in heaven, he's far away from us, does he still care about us poor sinners on earth? Jesus has a tender heart in heaven towards sinners on earth. And the high priest that God's people have is not the kind of high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he can be touched. He sympathizes, he feels with his people in all their needs. That's the kind of priest we have. Our high priest is a friend. And he's a friend who provides for his people, provides for his friends. He invites his friends to eat with him. What do we read at the beginning of this chapter? He says to his spouse, his friends, "I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." He's as a host who invites all his friends to come for a meal and have fellowship together. So this is my beloved, and this is my friend, the one who invites his friends to eat with him, the one who is the king indeed. And yet, he not only issues commands, but he gives promises. He gives assurances of his favor towards us. And we know that we are his people if we obey him, because he is the king. He's not just a familiar friend. He is the king. And if we are his friends, Jesus says, "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." Don't think he's your friend and you're his friend if you disobey him all the time. No, no. If we do our own thing and we don't obey the Lord Jesus as our master, then he's not our friend. And we're not his friends. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the husband of his people. And love to him, as a wife loves her husband and a husband loves his wife, when there is that submission that is due to the husband, it is love from the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. It is love that sweetens that submission. His commands are good commands. He only gives us commandments that are good for us. They will never harm us. They're always beneficial. Jesus is telling us that love to him, and the Word of God is telling us that love to him will sweeten obedience to him. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So he draws us to serve him by love and by this loving relationship that we stand in with him. Friends will do almost anything for their friends. They'll even risk their lives for their friends. Well, Jesus did not only risk his life, but he gave his life for his friends. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." What a friend this is. A friend who gave his life for his friends. A friend who offered himself in sacrifice to God on the cross of Calvary, shed his precious blood for his friends. Oh, to desire this friend. Oh, to be friendly to this friend. Oh, that we would enjoy this relationship with this beloved and with this friend. Other friends may fail us. Other friends may prove to be miserable comforters. But this is a friend who will never leave us, no matter what happens to us, no matter what our reputation may be in the world. A friend that loveth at all times, a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so the believer can say with confidence, "This is my beloved and this is my friend." And that brings us to the reaffirmation of her beloved. the assurance that the believer has that this beloved and this friend is her beloved and her friend. The reaffirmation of her beloved. This is the language of relationship as well as possession or belonging. This is my beloved. If I say this is my child, well, I'm saying this child belongs to me. Does it belong to so-and-so? The child belongs to me. And the church is saying this is my beloved. Now, this person, this Savior, Christ, is my beloved. He belongs to me just as I belong to him. So this is the language of belonging, the language, indeed, of assurance. There is confidence here. And she doesn't say this is a beloved or this is a friend, but as she says my beloved and claims Christ as her own, and she's not doubting whether he is her beloved or not. There is confidence in this assertion. This is my beloved, this one and no other is my beloved. I've described him, I've told you what he's like, and I'm telling you he is mine. This is the beloved of me, my beloved. And it's true indeed that he's absent from her at this time. She does not feel that he is near. She is saying, if you find him, tell him that I'm sick of love. But still, she claims him as her own husband. This is my beloved, my spiritual husband, the husband redeemer. The church here is saying, he is my beloved and my friend. And what a comfort it is to know that Christ is my Savior, my own personal Savior. What would it be like to love someone dearly and never know whether that love was reciprocated, whether that love was responded to with love, whether that person loved you back, as it were? And wouldn't it be a torment to see the beauty of Christ and to have such love for Christ and never know whether Christ actually belongs to us? There would be no comfort there. It would be a torment. How important it is then, how necessary it is to know that Christ is our own personal Savior. What child of God is willing to live all his life or her life never knowing whether Christ was his or her Savior? So the question is, how does the church know that Christ is her beloved? How does the believer know that Christ is his or her Savior? How do I know that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, that I have this relationship to him? It's a loving relationship. He is my beloved. He is my friend. How can I say that? How can I say that with confidence? Well, think about the earthly marriage. How would a woman know that a man is truly her husband? Well, there is, first of all, the marriage itself. That wedding day, which involves the word of her new husband. He vows and says, I promise to be a loving and faithful husband to you. So the woman or the wife has the word itself of her husband, his own word. Of course, there's a document as well, the words on that document, but the word of the husband. And so believers have the word itself, the word of their Savior, the word of the Savior himself saying to them, as we have it in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. That is, basically, I will marry you. betrothal was basically the contract or covenant just before marriage in those ancient times, which was basically as binding as marriage itself. I will betroth thee. I will marry you. And so Jesus, in his word, offers himself to sinners in the gospel. He says, I will be your savior. Basically, will you have me? Will you accept this offer? And so believers, those who have the Spirit working in them, enabling them to believe in Christ, they have received Christ. They trusted in him to be their Savior. He promised to be their Lord and Savior, and they have accepted that. They have trusted in him to be their Savior, but it begins with the word, the offer, the proposal. Jesus offers to be our Savior. And we have no Savior without his offer to be our Savior. So it is the word that reveals Christ to us, and it is his promise that we lay hold of. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And laying hold of his promise, believing that he is true to his word, that he saves all those who trust in him, well, we have his own word that he is our Savior. I will betroth thee unto me forever. And so we plead his word. We rest on his offer. We rest on the word that promises forgiveness and salvation to all those who trust in him. And we can plead that word at all times. In our most difficult moments, Psalm 119, verse 49, remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. So there is the word, first of all, the word of God that the believer rests upon. The word, indeed, that holds forth Christ to us and offers salvation to us. It's the word that reveals Christ, and the word that gives the assurance that Christ is the Savior of all those who trust in him. And it is the word that describes who the believer is. That's the second thing. How do we know that Christ is our beloved? Well, we have his word offering himself to us. And the word also describes the experiences of the believer. What a true believer is. How can you identify a true believer in Christ? That's the second way that a believer knows that Christ is her beloved. And that is by the experiences of grace that the word declares to be distinguishing traits of a true believer. The experiences of grace that the word of God declares to be distinguishing traits of a true believer. It's the word of God that reveals that. We have nowhere else to go but the word that tells us who the believer is. How can you identify one? How can you know that you are indeed a believer? It's by the evidences that the word brings to us that point out the true distinguishing marks of a believer. Well, think about, again, the wife's assurance that the man she married is her husband indeed. She has not only his word, not only the marriage certificate, but she has all the experiences of their relationship. She has experienced their mutual love. She can reflect upon their happy times together, the many intimations of her husband's love to her, and their being together and helping each other, their comforting each other, and their mutual affection. All those experiences to confirm that her husband is indeed her husband, the one who is her beloved. Well, the church also, the believer in Christ, also knows her beloved and has had so much experience of his love, so many familiar dealings with him, so many experiences of him revealing himself to her, so that she can describe him very well. He is not a stranger to her. She knows him very well, can describe him with 10 features that bring out his loveliness to her, his head, his hair, his eyes, his cheeks, his hands, and so on. Altogether lovely. She sees that. She knows that. She has experienced that. And so these experiences of his love and her love to him are what the Word of God reveals to be evidences of saving grace. These experiences of Christ and experiences towards Christ are evidences of being a child of God. We're not saying anything you didn't know, but we're trying to be as clear can be, that it's the Word of God that tells us what those experiences are, and so it's the Word of God that we begin with that tells us what these graces are, and that these are graces that the promises of the Word are made to. See, the promises of the Word are made to grace. And it is the promises of salvation are to who? Well, you say, well, I thought the promises were made to sinners. Well, the promises are offered to sinners. Whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink, whoever you are. And whoever you are, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But who are saved? Who are the ones who are saved? Those who believe. So the promise is made to believing. And who is going to experience mercy? The person who repents. So the promises of salvation are to those who believe, to those who repent, to those who seek the Lord with their whole heart, to those who serve him sincerely. The promises are made to grace. And so it's the Word of God that tells us what those graces are. So the Word of God reveals the promises of salvation and the graces to which those promises are made. Now what? Well, the believer looks into his own heart and sees whether he or she has those graces to which the promises are made. The believer knows what the Word declares as to be evidences of saving grace, and now looks into his heart to see, do I have those graces? Do I believe? Do I repent? Do I love Christ? Do I obey him? Do I desire and endeavor to obey him? If the answer is yes, then I know that I am a true believer. Because the unbeliever does not believe. The unbeliever does not repent. The unbeliever does not love Christ. The unbeliever does not obey Christ, does not endeavor nor desire nor endeavor to obey Christ. So these are distinguishing traits. These graces are evidences of salvation. If you have them, you're saved. If you don't have them, you're not saved. Without these graces, a person cannot claim to be a child of God. If you have these graces, you can and should claim that you are a child of God. It is true that some of these graces will be clouded over in a believer's experience. And because of the darkness and corruption that is clouding the mind, the person cannot see through it and see those particular graces which are evidence of salvation. But even one valid mark of grace that is can be clearly identified is indeed evidence of salvation. Although it is true that the more evidence, more traits seen, the more confirmation and assurance you'll have that you are a child of God. It's in the mouth of two or three witnesses that every word is established. So the more evidence, the better. But the Word of God is sure. And the Word sets forth the experiences that mark out a child of God. If we have these experiences, we know that we are the children of God. So it's our duty to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. It's our duty. It's not something that we should think that only the deeply spiritually minded of God's people should do, but it's the duty of all of us to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. Well, I started reading when I began to prepare this sermon, the whole book of the Song of Solomon, almost all of it in one sitting, and just in one sitting I found about 12 evidences of salvation, marks and evidences of grace. And to just name some of them, the first that we find is in the first chapter, verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." Only the child of God desires the communication of love from Christ to his or her soul, because his mouth is most sweet. Christ conveying his love to the soul is sweeter than anything else on earth. Is that your experience? Do you know anything of that? And then there's a confession a few verses afterwards. In verse 5, the church says, "I am black, but comely, O daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon." I'm black as the tents of Kedar, but I'm comely as the curtains of Solomon. Here's her confession. She is confessing the blackness of her sin. Those who are true believers, they're ashamed of themselves. "I'm black. Don't look at me." They're fully admitting their corruption, their sin. I remember a time when I was very hesitant to admit that I was wicked. And this is something that the unbeliever is not going to admit, that they are thoroughly wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But the time came when that hesitancy went away. The heart is wicked. And we are unclean in the sight of God. We're all as an unclean thing, ready to be cast away. "I am black." That's what the child of God fully admits. And yet, comely through the righteousness of Christ. Well, there are two evidences. There's another one in verse 7. "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth," she's speaking to Christ, "where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" Why should I go aside? Why should I go astray? Why should I follow anybody else? "When it is thee, O Lord, who art able to reveal to me thy holy word and will, what wilt thou have me to do?" There's a desire for guidance. There's a desire for light. A desire to be near Christ where thou dwellest. I want to follow thee. I want to do thy will. So if you desire to follow Christ and his word, well, then you're one of his children. You are one of the believers in Christ that are members of the invisible church. Well, another mark is the desire for the shadow of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 3. "As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." How full is that text? How much evidence there is there of saving grace? Do we have a hearty desire, yes, a burning desire for Christ? Do we have approval and delight in the way of salvation by Jesus Christ? Here is a test for you. If you could choose between being saved by Christ and being saved some other way, and both could save you, which is not possible, but if you could choose between salvation by Jesus Christ and some other way like your own good works, which would you choose? The believer in Christ has no hesitancy at all. It's by faith in Jesus Christ, salvation by the finished work of Christ. There's a hearty approval and acceptance and delight in that way of salvation. And everything else can be rejected. Because that is the desire of the heart. There is delight in the way of salvation by Jesus Christ. And if that is our delight in giving hearty approval of this divine method of salvation, that is evidence that we're truly saved. We are among those who love God's salvation. Let those who love thy salvation rejoice and be glad. Then another evidence of salvation is carefulness about sin. Carefulness about sin. Chapter 2, verse 15. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Look at those foxes. They're jumping through the fence one after another. Oh, you say, they're just foxes. Let them go. No, the child of God says, those are foxes and are going to spoil the vines. And the fruit is going to be spoiled. And we want to gather fruit for our Lord in heaven. Take those foxes, those little foxes. Take those sins, those little sins. Cast them out. They're going to grieve the Spirit. They're going to spoil our fruitfulness. And they're going to draw us deeper into sin. Oh, take those foxes. Are you careful about sin? That's an evidence of saving grace. If you're careful to avoid sin out of fear of God and love to Christ and desire for communion with the Holy Spirit, then you're one of those dear little lambs or one of those branches on the vine that have tender grapes for our Lord. And then there is prayer in verse 14 and 17 where Jesus says to the church, sweet is thy voice. The church is praying until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. There's this ongoing prayer for Christ to come and be near to the soul. Prayer is a mark of grace when it's not just words, but desires from the heart, desires for Christ. And the voice then of the believer is sweet to Christ. Well, then that is evidence that you belong to Christ. There is seeking in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, when Christ feels far away and the church, the believer, desires Christ, but has thus far done nothing but having slothful, lazy wishes. But then there's an effort to rise up and find my beloved. Stop this lazy seeking and seek the Lord with earnestness and with the desire and intention of finding. Friends, that's the seeking that's going to find. That's the seeking that will result in having Christ in our experience. Well, this desire to find Christ is our beloved. That's evidence that he is our beloved. So there are many marks of grace found in the Song of Solomon. There's desire for quickening, chapter 4, verse 16. There's the heart waking, 5, verse 2. The affections stirring towards Christ, that's 5, verse 4. Self-examination, chapter 6, verse 11, and chapter 7, verse 12. There's desires for others to know Christ. That's chapter 8, verse 8. There is desire to be near Christ, and there is leaning upon Christ. Chapter 8, verses 6 and verses 5 and 6. Leaning upon Christ and desiring to be so near to Christ, it's as if we're stamped upon his arm. Set me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Perhaps that's the height of love, this burning desire for Christ. Is there any love to Christ in your heart? Is there any desire for Christ in your soul? Is he sweet to you? Is he precious to you? Do you desire him above all others, so that desire may be so weak? It's not the strength of the desire, it's the nature of the desire, a desire for Christ above anyone else. You might be full of love to your child and you feel that love so strong. Then you think about Christ and that desire is so weak. And you say, well, if I love Christ more than my child, then surely I would feel that more than love for my child. No. Because the love to the child is natural. The desire to Christ is spiritual. In your heart of hearts, you feel that you desire him or you wish to desire him. In your heart, above anyone else in the world, and you feel that if God would but make you willing, that you could forsake all that you have and have Christ alone. It's the nature of the desire, the kind of desire, not the strength of it, not the degree of it, but is there a desire for Christ that sees him as the chiefest among 10,000? If so, that's a saving desire. Of course, you can test that desire by having the opposite emotion towards sin. You hate sin and you wish to be free of all sin in your mind and heart. Well, that's a desire that believers have, and that's a desire that will be granted. The desire of the righteous shall be granted, and that desire will be completely fulfilled in heaven, where believers will be perfectly free of sin. Well, to come back to this reaffirmation, the assurance that Christ is our beloved, we need to remember that assurance does not come merely by going over past experiences. It is helpful when Christ seems far away to go over past experiences, just as it might be helpful for a wife to reflect upon past experiences of being with her husband when the husband is far away. Indeed, the believer may have to go on a long time without feeling the sensible presence of Christ. The believer may have to walk in darkness and have no light of comfort. That is how it is with the church here. And she says, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? If you find him, tell him I am sick of love." She doesn't feel that Christ is near. "I cannot find him." But again, she does not doubt that Christ is her beloved. In fact, she is commended that even though he seems so far away, she still loves him and is ready to speak about him. Now, that's true. That's all true. But this condition of having Christ far away, that condition is not what the believer wishes to remain in. The believer doesn't want to stay like that. In fact, the evidence that he is her beloved is in this, that she feels that absence. She misses her beloved. He wouldn't be her beloved if she didn't miss him. That's the very evidence that she is in that relationship. And when her beloved is near, when Christ is felt near, that's when the church feels most assured of his love. So it's not just by bare, cold reflections upon the past that the child of God comes to assurance. The question is, how are things now? You see, back to the earthly marriage, if the only way a wife was assured that her husband loved her, or that she was in this relationship, was by thinking about past experiences, what would you think about that relationship? If that was the only way the wife could conclude that this man is her husband, is by thinking about the past, what kind of relationship is that? Something's wrong with it. There's a problem in it. It's certainly not a comfortable relationship. And so if the only way believers get assurance is by looking at past experiences, some evidences that they saw in the past, then they need to ask themselves, why is that? Surely something is wrong. Surely it's not going to be a comfortable experience. And so when you think about the earthly marriage, how does the wife know that this man is her husband? Is it just by looking at the marriage document? Is it just by thinking about the past? Is it just past words? No, it's by present affirmation. It's by words that are given now, the loving embrace at present. So it is with Christ. The child of God says, his mouth is most sweet. It's the communication of his love to the soul of the believer that conveys with it the assurance that he is our beloved. It's when we are near to Christ and he is near to us in our experience, our love is going out to him and his love to us, then we are assured. That's assurance that believers will cherish, assurance that he loves us. So friends, this is the way we get assurance, as we tried to explain. We have the word, the scriptures, the offer, the word of Christ. We have the graces that the word reveals as evidence of salvation, the experiences of the heart that the word tells us are saving experiences of grace. And thirdly, we have the testimony of the Spirit. That's what we've been describing the last few minutes. The testimony of the Spirit, where the Spirit gives light on the word. So we can see these are the evidences the word tells us about. And the light and the Spirit shines on our graces. We can see those graces in our hearts. It's the Spirit that helps us determine that. And the Spirit gives us assurance that we are his children by his light on the word and light on our evidences, causing us thereby to be assured that we are the children of God. So when the Spirit assures us, when the Spirit confirms to us, comforting our hearts, giving us joy, when the Spirit assures us that Christ loves us, well, that we may say is the kiss of Christ to our soul. His mouth is most sweet. It's the communication of his love, shedding abroad his love in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. That's what we desire. The word, the evidence, and the Spirit comforting our hearts that we are his children, that Jesus loves us. And how can we experience that? If we desire to be assured of Christ's love, we need to stay near to Christ. Of course, that's the best way that a wife can be assured of her husband's love, is to be near him. We all know that letters and text messages are not the same as close proximity. We know that. The only way to receive her husband's embrace is to be near him. And the only way, frankly, that's the truth, to enjoy the love of Christ is to stay near him. If we stay far from Christ, we will not be assured. But it's by being near him and having fellowship with him that we are assured of his love. The child of God is saying to Christ, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." And that is when the child of God will rejoice in his or her Savior. And that's what we conclude with in the third place, the rejoicing in the beloved. So this is the language, as we've said, of relationship, possession, belonging, and assurance. It's also the language of exaltation, that is glorying. Not being ashamed to admit that Christ is hers. She doesn't shrink back from telling others about him. Instead, she is ready to boast of him. There's a holy boasting in Christ. He is my beloved. I commend him to you. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Psalm 34, verse 2. Yes, this is a holy boasting consistent with humility, glorying in Christ, and everything else is not worth glorying in. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Nothing else is worthy of priding ourselves in comparison with Christ. Do you think people are going to claim their ancestry and pedigree when they go to heaven? Are they going to say, we have good blood, we're of good stock, we come from this lineage and so on? Not at all. We're all citizens of heaven, and there's neither Greek nor Jew and so on, male nor female. We're all one in Christ, and that's what we're to glory in. If we have that in view, we'll be less and less concerned about outward distinctions. We'll be taken up with Christ And all eyes and all hearts will go to him. So when you bring Christ to be compared with any other, Christ always wins. He is superior. No matter what the standard is, you can scrutinize others and you'll see they are less far worth than they are spoken about. But the more you look at Christ, the more worthy he is, and he meets every description of him and beyond. It's as if the church is challenging others to bring their beloveds to her and see if there's anyone like Jesus. And the answer is, there is none. No one can compete with him who is the chiefest among 10,000. Who has your heart? The believer says. Jesus has my heart. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Not ashamed of him. You can say what you like, but I have told you what I think of him, and I commend you to him. And no one else is worthy of my chief joy and happiness. I wouldn't go for less than the one who is the beloved and fairer than the children of men. And don't you either, friend. Don't settle for anything less. People are cheering the celebrities of the world. It's always in the news, this star and that actor and singer and so on. And they're getting all the attention and they're living the life. It's going to crash. It's going to come to nothing but misery for those who do not turn from their sins and look to Jesus. If you look at them more closely, they're nothing but fading flesh, crumbling clay. Jesus is the beloved who is gold, the pearl of great price. He is worthy of all your love. No one else is, none. But Jesus is worthy. He should have your whole heart. He is all desires. And everything that is desirable is found in him. And go to him. He offers to be your beloved. He offers to be your friend. Do not reject his friendship. Don't go to anyone else. He offers you his friendship. He offers you his love. He offers you his blood to wash away all your guilt. He offers you the white raiment of his righteousness. He offers you grace, gold tried in the fire. He offers you strength. He provides a feast for you. Eat, O friends, if you only receive his offer. He's the friend of sinners. Accept his offer. Take him at his word. He offers his hand. He offers his heart. He says, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness through his precious blood. And in judgment, because he has satisfied God's justice, you'll enter into a relationship with him where all demands of law and justice are fully met. And there's nothing but mercy and kindness and love for you, and that forever. I will betroth thee unto me forever in loving kindness and in mercies. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, help us to thank thee for thy holy word, for the offer of salvation in Christ, and the blood that cleanseth from all sin. Oh, that we would be among those who glory in Christ and in nothing else, that we would see in Christ that wonder of love that attracts the soul who has been enlightened by the Spirit. Oh, enlighten us. Show us the glory of Christ. Show us the beauty of Christ. Show us his suitability to our need. Oh, that our hearts would go to him and be captured by him, as attracted to him who is altogether lovely. Receive us graciously, O Lord. Forgive all our sins. Help us to honor thee this day. For Jesus' sake, amen.